Well, let's take our Bibles again and we turn to 2 Corinthians. We picked up with chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. It's a passage that is probably familiar to many of you. It's a kind of sensational passage where Paul is talking about this amazing experience he had in being taken up, he doesn't know how, into the third heaven. What is the third heaven? We'll talk about that too. Let's read the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, once again, we come to one of these scriptural paradoxes. How can we be weak and also be strong? Well, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. It is very exciting and confusing passage that lays before us. Help us to understand, Father, and help us to be changed as a result of that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we've already seen the Apostle Paul boasting over and over. And we've already seen Paul say he wishes he didn't have to do that. He's very uncomfortable with all of this boasting. It was a matter of very painful awkwardness for him. When Paul's opponents, these so-called super apostles, boasted about their ethnic and religious pedigree, Paul had reluctantly responded by reciting his own transcending pedigree. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham. He quickly then turns that into an extended boast of his weaknesses. And now we're going to see much the same thing as he moves on to boast in another aspect of his life. Now we see the same hesitation as Paul is called to counter his opponent's boasting in their supposed ecstatic spiritual experiences by describing his own spiritual experience. You can sense Paul's discomfort and reticence in the opening verse of the chapter. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's moving from one aspect of the false apostles' boasting to another, and he's countering them at every point. He's telling the Corinthians, whatever they're saying to you, I exceed that. He wishes he didn't have to do this. Paul's not comfortable with this kind of boasting, but as he has said over again, for the sake of the Corinthians, he's willing to endure this awkwardness and this discomfort. Paul is doubtful of what such sharing will accomplish, but he fully understands the danger of doing nothing. And so he will again, in his language, play the fool. This time, however, he moves on from boasting in his bloodline and his religious heritage to boast in his spiritual experiences. Once again, we see Paul's reluctance, but if the Corinthians are going to be impressed by the so-called experience of these false teachers, these false apostles, Paul, though reluctant, is willing nonetheless to compare his genuine experience with the false boasting of the false apostles. Not surprisingly, Paul's boasting in this incredible revelation which was accorded him will be followed by an even greater boasting in his weakness. Because that's what Paul says should impress the Corinthians. They should change their understanding of what is impressive from strength in a worldly human comprehension of that to weakness. And so that's where Paul is going. It's the same pattern we've already seen applied to a different subject, his experience. Now, as you know, whenever a discussion of the end times takes place, the conversation at some point will turn to something that people call the rapture. Now, the term rapture does not derive from a scriptural term. Rather, it's from a Latin translation of a phrase found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which means to be caught up. The Latin term is rapture. And so we anglicize that and we get the word rapture. It's a reference to that event when Christ, at his second coming, will catch up his people to meet him in the air and then to accompany him back to the earth, which will be transformed at that point into the new heavens and the new earth. What Paul is describing here in chapter 12 is, in essence, his own personal rapture. He even uses the term caught up to describe what happened to him. He's taken up into what he describes as the third heaven and paradise. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now you'll note Paul speaking of himself in the third person. We'll talk about that in a moment. He goes on and says, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The apostle twice refers to himself in the third person with almost identical phrases, but there's no doubt that Paul is speaking of himself. Because when we get to verse 7, he switches to the first person and he identifies himself as the recipient of these surpassing revelations. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And so you see Paul's use of the third person really signaling his discomfort and embarrassment with speaking of this experience of his. The very fact that Paul had told no one about it shows that he considered this private experience of his to be unimportant in terms of his gospel ministry. For Paul, the gospel is the gospel. And his own personal experience, or lack of it, has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. If Paul had never been taken to the third heaven, it would not change a thing about the gospel. He says that this experience had occurred 14 years prior to his writing about it here in his epistle to the Corinthians. 14 years earlier would have put us around AD 42, when Paul was in Tarsus, or Antioch, before his first missionary journey. No doubt it would have been an important part in Paul's own preparation for his missionary service, but apparently Paul didn't think it very important that anyone else knows about it. As far as we know, he's never mentioned this before. Certainly not in Scripture. And the way he writes about it, we can certainly assume that he didn't mention it to anybody else either. But it's quite a contrast, isn't it? You know, a few years ago, there was a spate of books and then movies about all these people who claimed to have traveled to heaven and then come back to tell about it. You still hear such things every now and then. And it always makes me wonder, what makes these people so much different from Paul? Aside from the fact that each and every one of those stories at some points contradicts Scripture, I also have to wonder, why are they so anxious to tell everyone about their supposed trips to heaven when Paul was so reticent? I think that should tell us a great deal about what our attitude should be toward these kinds of stories. When one is discerning the spirits, as John tells us to do, I think that's a good place to start. Paul believed his experience was individual in nature and normally of no profit to others. Otherwise, he would have spoken about it as freely as he speaks about his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. He goes back to that experience several times. And Luke recounts it more than once in the book of Acts. Paul's experience of this personal rapture had been so thoroughly ecstatic that not even Paul knew how it happened. Was it in the body, like Enoch or Elijah? Or was it somehow out of the body, whatever that might mean? All Paul knew is that it had happened. He had been there. And he uses this interesting language here. He speaks very specifically of being caught up. That's the language of rapture, caught up to the third heaven. Now, in the biblical portrayal of cosmology, there is a threefold understanding of the heavens. The first is the atmosphere. It's where we live. It's air that we breathe. The second heaven is the abode of the stars, what we would call space. And the third heaven is the abode of God. The Old Testament repeatedly refers to heaven and the highest heaven and stresses the fact, when that phrase is used over and over again, that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. And yet Psalm 2 says that when the nations are plotting and scheming, God sits in heaven and he laughs. And so that's most likely where Paul is getting this language of the third heaven. In this biblical cosmology, there is heaven and the highest heavens, which cannot contain God. And then there is a third heaven in which God sits upon his throne and sovereignly reigns over all things. Now keep in mind that this language of God sitting on a throne is a metaphor. God is spirit. And yet all of the descriptions of God's throne room utilize the same imagery, whether it be Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 or that which the Apostle John describes in Revelation 4 and 5. Now Paul uses a parallel designation here, which he terms paradise, verse 4, which serves to confirm that this third heaven is the very presence of God. The word paradise occurs in only two other places in the New Testament. Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where Christ says to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where the Spirit says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And there in paradise, Paul says, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. What he heard was beyond utterance, not because the words were unintelligible, not because there was some deficiency in Paul's understanding, but because God had forbidden Paul to speak of them. They were private. They were given to Paul for his own personal benefit, not to pass on to others. And so even here, where he is perhaps for the first time revealing that he has had this experience, he still doesn't tell us anything about it, except that he went. And once again, we're forced to compare Paul's experience with what people claim in our own day. Are they greater than Paul? Where God gave them some experience and then permitted them to speak about it? Why that difference? Once again, we've got to always come back to the Word of God. And we have got to compare what people describe as their experience with the objective truth of the Word of God. And we've got to ask, does this fit? Is what they are claiming consistent with what we find in the Scripture? Or does it diverge? In this case, in very significant ways. Well, this was quite an experience that had been granted to Paul. Apart from the book of Revelation, there's nothing in the New Testament to compare to it. But why was it so awesome, we want to ask? I won't put words in your mouth. I won't ask. Why was it so awesome, and then not to be shared? I think Calvin gives us a good answer to that when he says this thing happened for Paul's own sake. For a man who had awaiting him troubles hard enough to break 1,000 hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him to persevere undaunted. I think that makes perfect sense. Given what we know of Paul's experiences, what he has related to us, just in these previous passages that we've seen, all of the scourgings and the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks, all of that, it was going to come down upon his head. And God in his grace gives him this amazing experience, not to share with others because it wasn't intended for them. It was intended to strengthen Paul and to cause him to persevere when all of this came down upon him. Which again makes sense when we understand that it was given prior to his first missionary journey, prior to his the dangers that he would then face. He was granted a greater view of the glory to come in order that it might sustain him in his beatings and his shipwrecks and betrayals and heartaches. You know, most people, had they been granted an ecstasy like Paul's, wherein they had actually been raptured to paradise, wouldn't be able to contain themselves. Paul is a special person. But from the evidence of the text, Paul would certainly have taken the story of his rapture to the grave were it not for the compelling necessity to boast in it for the sake, not of himself, but the sake of the Corinthians. Paul wasn't interested in telling this story because he thought, this is going to make me look really good. He says, no, you Corinthians, you're being distracted from the truth. You're being deceived by these false apostles. And if the only way to counter that is by a description of my own experience, which far exceeds what you're so impressed by in regard to the false teachers, then I'm willing to do that. Now, even as he overcomes his reluctance for the sake of the Corinthians, he is still modest and restrained as he continues in the self-effacing third person. Look at verses 5 and 6. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be. If I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Although Paul would be completely justified in boasting of his amazing experience, he foregoes doing that, and he says, I would much rather boast in my weakness. By doing this, Paul's ensuring that authority in the church would not be based on mystical experience, but on the actions and the words and the character of its leaders. This provides essential wisdom for navigating the currents of the modern church. Because what do we see in so much of the modern church? We don't see Paul. We see the false apostles. We see people standing up and saying, let me tell you what happened to me. That's why you should follow me. That's why you should send me money. And yet here we have Paul doing just the opposite. And it is a warning to us. We need to understand what it means to be great in the sight of God. As we've been seeing in our study of Matthew. What does it mean to be first in the kingdom? It means to be a servant. We've got to understand that regardless of how great a personal claim may be to visions and ecstasies, nothing can replace conduct and speech and character as indications of godliness and faithful servants and God-ordained authority in his church. How often do we see the biblical standards for leadership in the church just pushed aside because someone has a powerful personality or claims wonderful supernatural experiences? How their lives and their conduct may not be so great, but hey, look at that. God gave them a plane. At least that's what he says. Up to this point, Paul has written abstractly of his personal rapture paradise. And he's done it from the perspective of the third person. But now he's going to switch from the third person to the first person. Now things become crystal clear. And he does this. You can just hear it as you read through the passage. As he begins to speak now about weakness. Now he's much more comfortable speaking in the first person. It's as if he's thinking, you know, I didn't want to bring myself into this. But you guys are forcing me. And so when he's speaking about those things that we would naturally be impressed with, he speaks in the third person. Yeah, some guy. But now, as he moves to weakness, I can't keep up that facade anymore. Paul, doing what I did a minute ago. Hi, I'm Jim, and I'm a sinner. That's the reality. Want to know about me? Let's talk about my weakness. Because that's what makes me. That's the most prominent thing about me. My weakness. And then we can go on to talk about the greatness of God, who forgives my weakness, my sin. Paul is much more comfortable talking about his weakness. The essence of his thought in verse 7 is that the revelation accorded him was so personally exalting that he needed something to humble him. And God in his grace gave it to him. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This is something that was given to Paul. It was a gift. Not the kind of gift that we would ask for. It's going to be on no one's Christmas list. Dear Santa, give me a thorn in my flesh. The other interesting thing that we see here is that God used Satan to give that gift to Paul, as he so often does. I'm sure Satan said, great, I'll take that job. Absolutely. Because this happens all the time. Have you considered my servant Job? Let me add. And yet what happens? Satan is defeated. God is glorified. But Satan, because of his pride, keeps thinking the next time will be different. And it never is. He is wily coyote. Now note well, Paul's thorn comes to him after his surpassingly great revelations and in consequence of them. As to what the thorn was, take your pick. There's all kinds of theories, all kinds of conjectures. Some have speculated that the thorn was human opposition, the Judaizers, the false apostles, that's certainly possible. Others have supposed maybe it was a physical ailment. It's in his flesh. He had apparently poor eyesight, which seems to be alluded to at the end of Galatians when he speaks about his large handwriting. Speculation run wild. Those of you who suffer from chronic physical ailments will understand that a thorn in the flesh seems like an apt description. But whatever the reality, the thorn's anonymity is actually a good thing. There's a reason we're not told specifics. Because it allows such a broad application to the afflictions that God ordains for his children. My thorn might be different from yours. But God knows what each one of us needs. The truth here about the thorn that we all should know is that while the thorn is Satan's work, it is God who is behind Satan. God is using the enemy for his own purposes. Just as God was the one who was responsible for Paul's rapture to the third heaven, God was also responsible for the agony of this thorn in his flesh. Divine wisdom determined that the thorn was what Paul needed, because without it, the apostle would have become conceited. Now, this turned the argument of Paul's critics on its head, because Paul's thorn would have been seen by his critics to be evidence that God was not with him. But it was actually proof of the transcending superiority of his experience when raptured into the presence of God. It was a stunning rebuke to these so-called super apostles who worshipped health and well-being and wonderful experiences and overcoming and conquering and strength. They viewed affliction and weakness as the absence of God's blessing. Paul says these guys just don't have a clue. They don't understand that God does things that the world thinks makes no sense at all. God takes the world's values and he turns them on their head. And the false apostles didn't understand. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Paul enjoyed his thorn. He didn't, as evidenced by his prayer. In verse 8, we read that concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul was no masochist. He wasn't going around saying, afflict me, Lord, I love it. He wanted it gone. He would have no sympathy with those who, you know, a few centuries later in the history of the church, sought out discomfort and destitution and affliction and martyrdom under the delusion that such seeking had apostolic precedent. It did not. What Paul sought was the removal of the thorn, and he prayed for it repeatedly. Now understand this. Paul had no name it and claim it theology. Paul didn't command his thorn to leave him. Paul didn't command Satan to be God. Paul certainly didn't command the Lord. Paul asked the Lord to take it away, but in the asking, Paul was acknowledging the fact that God had the right to say, no, we're going to leave it there. And that was, in fact, the answer. Of course, Paul asked three times to have the thorn taken away, and the answer to Paul's prayer was no. Brothers and sisters, take this to heart. Whenever Christ says no to our desperate and passionate pleas, that no is freighted with his perfect and compassionate goodness and love. God had a good reason for saying no. And it was because he wanted good for Paul. Better Paul have the thorn than Paul be filled with pride. The Lord's answers to our prayers are never negative, except in a superficial sense, because ultimately they are fully positive, bringing God's unending blessing. And it is that truth that we need to embrace. Because we're going to need to. As we continue to live in a fallen world, we are going to continue to pray for all kinds of things that we would want to pass by us. And God will, again and again, according to his good sovereign grace, say no. This difficult experience is going to be good for you. And so, I'm going to take it through. Now, of course, Paul was not only told that the answer to his request was no. God could have left it there, right? He's God. He doesn't have to explain anything. God never owes us an explanation. Paul could have prayed, and God could have said, nope. What's next? But he didn't. Because God is so gracious. And God gives Paul an explanation. And this is the high point of the entire epistle. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. This is the summit of the epistle. This is the lofty peak from which everything else must be viewed. The great theme of 2 Corinthians is the nature of authentic ministry. That's what Paul's doing throughout the epistle. He's contrasting his own ministry, which is the authentic ministry, with the false ministry of these so-called super apostles. And Paul sets this theme forth as he describes and defends his ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, and the persistent characteristic of authentic ministry that we have seen throughout this epistle is power in weakness. At the onset of this letter, Paul introduced his experience of weakness as being burdened beyond his strength. He says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And then in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul explains how being led in weakness to death in a Roman triumphal procession affects the power of the gospel. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Always. Even when I've got a thorn in my flesh. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And then perhaps the most eloquent statement of the power of weakness is in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. "That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And the theme of power in weakness is also seen in the litany of Paul's endurance in chapter 6, and everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, and hardships, and distresses, beatings, and imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness, and hunger, in purity, and knowledge, and patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." That theme of power in weakness is the thread that holds the entire epistle together, reaching its most powerful expression here in chapter 12, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you," or power is perfected in weakness. But what we most need to see is that power in weakness is shorthand for the cross of Christ. In God's plan of redemption, there had to be weakness before there was power. And that weakness is found in the crucifixion. And that power is found in the resurrection. Paul came to understand and embrace the fact that his thorn in the flesh was essential to his ongoing weakness and the experience of Christ's ongoing power. And with this, we come to Paul's greatest boast ever in the second half of verse 9. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul feels no reticence about this boast. playing the fool here. His shyness has evaporated. Now he boasts most gladly, with total enthusiasm. He joyously boasts of his weakness, his thorn, as well as his beatings and hardships and sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. Why? It is the power in weakness principle, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, a better rendering of that preposition there, I think, would be dwell with me. This is so beautiful, we can't miss this. Dwell with me is the vocabulary of the tabernacle from the time when God pitched his tent with his people back in Exodus. It's also the language used of Jesus when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1, verse 14. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul employs the same image to teach the all-powerful Christ pitches his tent with his people in their weakness. Life is not as it appears to be. We are led by today's culture to imagine that God pitches his tent with the famous and powerful. Those who can speak of ecstasies and miraculous power, who command large crowds as they jet from city to city and enjoy the spotlight, center stage. But it is not so. Christ pitches his tent with the weak, with the unknown, with the faithful but anonymous pastor, the missionary who serves when no one sees him, the godly, quiet servants in the home and in the marketplace. Now this brings us to Paul's disposition, the way he approached his life and his ministry. You see that as it concludes here in verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There is no value in hardship and in dignity for their own sake. There is no virtue in suffering for the sake of suffering. That's where the medieval church really went off the rails.